Open them to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I had originally, or I should say over the past year, I have been preaching through the book of Genesis. We're going to temporarily pause that, and we're going to take a few weeks and look at 1 Timothy. And specifically, we're looking at, I'm calling the series Blueprints for God's Church. Blueprints for God's Church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, as you're turning there. 8 years ago in Florida, on February 28th, a man named Jeffrey Bush decided to turn in for the evening after a hard day's work. He climbed off the couch. He got ready for bed, just like he had done thousands of times before, slipped under the covers, and eventually dozed off to sleep. Little did he know that he would never get out of bed again. As he slept, the floor crumbled underneath his bedroom, and he was pulled into a gigantic sinkhole. While this sinkhole was uniquely positioned under his bed, almost like a freak accident, sinkholes in general are somewhat common in the state of Florida. You see, the surface area in Florida is made of limestone, which allows water to seep through the soft soil beneath. Over time, the water forms a cavity underneath the surface through erosion. But you see, the limestone hides it on the surface, cannot see the erosion. And so it appears normal for a time. But eventually, as the cavity grows, the surface cannot support the weight, and it inevitably collapses. I want to speak to you all today about how to avoid a similar collapse in your life. We all build our lives on things we believe to be firm, don't we? And part of the growing process as we go from children to adulthood is learning those times when we're wrong about what is firm and what is not. Some of you come in here today already experiencing a sinkhole in your life. Perhaps the bottom has already fallen out and you're wondering where to go from here. Others might be firmly resting on ground, but you're unaware of things eroding below the surface. One day, we will stand before the throne of God and give account for the life we lived, and the bottom would fall out. Rest assured, I didn't come here today just to scare you about that. I came here today to hold out to you the book of 1 Timothy, and specifically verses 14 through 16, as we look. And before we jump right into the text, Timothy is ministering at a church in Ephesus. We'll call it Ephesus Community Church. It was founded on Paul's missionary journey. After he spent 3 years at Ephesus, quite a long time for places where he was stopping, Paul left Timothy to continue the work as his representative. Let me just tell you, you think it's tough being a small church in Montana? Try being the only Christian church in a city with hundreds of thousands of people, most of whom worshiped or made money off the worship of different gods and goddesses. You see, Ephesus Community Church didn't get tax-exempt status. They didn't have big buildings. And as the church got off the ground, they were struggling with false teachers who were not teaching the gospel properly, rightly, truthfully. Their men argued in church, their women dressed to impress, their widows gossiped, and their wealthy looked down on the poor. Timothy, meanwhile, was young and timid, and false teachers sought to take advantage of this reality. So where do you think Paul should start when he's giving instruction to Timothy about how to keep that church faithfully grounded on the rock of Christ? I can tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, you just need to get more people in the door. And as soon as you get more people in the door and rear ends in the pews and money in the bank, you'll be good. Paul didn't say, here are 5 steps for guaranteed church success. No. And while all those things would indicate, on some level, growth, Paul writes this letter to remind Timothy and the church at Ephesus of what is most important. That is the church becoming more like her Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the goal of Paul's letter is for Timothy to order the church in such a way that godliness is displayed in the community. So let's look at 1 Timothy. This could summarize the whole book, I think, in these few verses. Paul writes in verse 14 of chapter 3, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." I think in this passage we see three ways in which the church grounds itself, establishes itself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, the church confesses the gospel. Number two, the church conforms to the gospel. And number three, the church clarifies the gospel. And that's what we're looking at this morning. First of all, the church confesses the gospel of Jesus. I am just now beginning to get old enough to look back at high school photos and be surprised at the styles of clothing that we wore. Windbreakers? Really? That was an awkward stage. You know, I'm not even 40 years old yet, but I've been around long enough to see old styles come back into style. And I'm sure some of you more seasoned veterans could tell me stories about things you've seen over your years. I guess that's just how things work with clothing. But not with Christianity. Oh, sure, there are trends and fads, but beneath all the WWJD bracelets is the bedrock of our faith, the reality of our confession. Paul points to one such confession in verse 16, which was probably an early hymn that the church would either sing or recite. He says, "Great indeed," in verse 16, "we confess, is the mystery of godliness." That's an odd phrase. The word mystery in the scriptures does not refer to a case that the Hardy Boys or Scooby-Doo need to solve. The word mystery in scripture refers to a truth that was previously unclear but has now been revealed. And if you came to Sunday school a few weeks ago, you'd have heard that. So in the case of verse 16, the mystery of godliness is revealed in the person of Jesus. I mean, that's what this whole confession is about, right? It's talking about Jesus here. And so this hymn is really broken up into three stanzas, or three couplets, if you will. But have you ever wondered why it is that Christians talk as though we have a personal relationship with Jesus? I mean, let's be realistic. The man hasn't walked this earth in 2,000 years. Why do you say you have a personal relationship with him? How can you know him so closely? We know him through our common confession of the faith that's been handed down to us. The disciples walked and talked with Jesus, and the early church was established upon their God-intended and God-inspired witness in his word. And in passages like 3:16, Paul quotes part of this common confession of his day that points to the truth about who Jesus was and is. So as I mentioned, this particular confession divides into three pairs. First of all, he talks about Jesus' life. The first statement here refers to Jesus' incarnation. He was manifest in the flesh when the Son of God became human. The second statement refers to Jesus' resurrection. Could also refer to his baptism because the Spirit was present there too. But he's vindicated by the Spirit as he is raised from the dead and appears. The point of this first couplet is to remind us that the eternal Son of God did indeed enter humanity. He took on flesh. And this is important because later on we'll read in 1 Timothy that some people were teaching different things than that. They would deny the humanity of Jesus. In our day and age, people tend to deny the divinity of Christ. But in this time, there was a lot of confusion about the humanity. And it's, you know, swung back and forth over these thousands of years. But this confession is what's remained true. I'll tell you, I was over in Israel a few years ago. And let me tell you, stuff had to be, I think, in order to be put on the National Registry as a historic site over there, it had to be at least 1,500 years old, which was very odd for this guy who grew up in Idaho. And, you know, it was very strange. But I'll tell you, it was interesting just to run my hand on some of these pillars or ruins or things that had existed in the time of Christ, or to go to the temple wall and to go down deep in and find the wall that was established by Solomon, and just to touch it and to see that that has remained there this whole time. It's incredible. But there's nothing in that brick that's going to save me. What's remained also besides that rock is the truth about who Jesus is and his life. Also talks about Jesus' witness. The second parrot corresponds to the scope of Jesus' witness. Angels, if you think about it, were present and announced the time of his birth, attended to him in the wilderness, and appeared often in his ministry. And they had a front row seat for the person of Jesus as God was working out his plan. But not only angels, not only this privileged group that got to see it from start to finish, the nations was the goal. And so it started with those, perhaps we could say, closest to the fellowship of God, with the angels. But it has gone forth, the witness of who Jesus is has gone forth to the nations, or another term for it is Gentiles. And this was God's plan. Here's where it begins, in the wisdom of God as he ordains and predestines, seen by angels, and eventually is gone out to the nations. So Jesus is incarnate. The Son of God is incarnate, took on flesh, and he is witnessed by the nations. Thirdly, we see Jesus' reception. So the last pair show this reception. People in the world believed, and heaven received him into glory. So he was believed on in the world, reminds us of the good news that's being proclaimed, and not just proclaimed, but God is saving. He's transforming lives. He's working in hearts, drawing people to himself through the ministry of the gospel. And Jesus Christ, meanwhile, ascends to heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of God, among other things, interceding for you and I. It's incredible. This has remained true since it was first written through many different clothing fads. This has not changed. And it will not change. And if we deviate from this, then this isn't the stuff that's out of date. We are. So what's the purpose of the ancient hymn? It's to remind the church that Jesus cannot be remade into whatever style we want. He is who he is. And while many things have changed in the past 2,000 years, the truth about Jesus isn't one of them. But not only does it talk about his person, I think if we were to look earlier in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the work of Jesus. So not just who Jesus is, but what did he do to save? Our confession also includes what he did. Because Jesus didn't just come to provide us a moral example for us to follow. He didn't just come so rule followers could feel good about themselves. In fact, he really took it to the rule followers. Our problem runs a bit deeper than that, doesn't it? Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He came to make sinful people righteous. He came to make his enemies his friends. To make those who are broken whole. And he did this by offering himself to be broken on our behalf. Again, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you'd have heard some of this. Can't you tell him, you know, easing in? Jesus came to become sin so that we might become righteous. Paul summarizes the work of Jesus this way in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul knew where he stood as one who persecuted the church of God, till Christ knocked him off his high horse. But he continues in verse 15. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He's writing about you and me here. If our church is going to be grounded in the gospel, then we must have a clear confession of who Jesus is and what he did for our salvation. That is the bedrock of anything we do in these walls. Otherwise, we're just following a false Jesus of our own design, and his name just happens to be the same. And that is why, as a church, we will be a church grounded in the Word of God. This was expressed as Bethel was searching for her pastor. And central to everything that has been done here over the past 96 years has been faithfulness to the Word of God. And I can guarantee that will not change. When we gather, we want to sing God's Word. We want to read God's Word. We want to pray God's Word. That we have a clear confession. A lot of churches have really great statements of faith. They have really clear doctrine and theology. And they are places like this full of dead and dry bones. Because it's not enough just to have a statement that we say, yes, I believe it. We must believe it. We must live it. And so Christ calls his church not just to have a clear confession of faith, but to conform to that confession, to conform to a life of gospel living. When we embrace the gospel of Jesus and repent of our sin, we're united with Christ and we're adopted into the family of God. And I know you parents with kids now is probably really on your mind, but also some of you whose kids have already grown up, have you ever said to your kid, stop acting that way? That reflects poorly on our family. You ever heard that? Parents generally try to instruct their children because they realize how their children behave is a reflection of what their family values. Of course, I'm not giving you permission to judge when my kids are jumping on the pews, but I'm saying, generally speaking, we understand that, and I tell my kids this, if you're in our family, you're going to do things a certain way because you're part of this family. Well, when you're part of the Christian family of God, we're called to behave and live in a certain way that reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. And that's really what Paul gets at in verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. The household of God. He's not talking about a structure here. He's talking about the organization of the family. The household in Greco-Roman society was seen as essential to the success of their city and their state. The household was headed by the father and included the immediate family as well as the servants and laborers and even some business associates and other tenants. How you behaved, how you conducted yourself in this household reflected upon that family name. Paul adopts this concept and he uses it for his church. With God as our Father, the church consists of brothers and sisters by virtue of our union with Jesus. Oh, what a blessing it is to have a Father who cares for you and a family that knows you, warts and all, and accepts you and works for your good. Isn't that glorious? And as I mentioned before, just like any parent, God expects his children to reflect his character. He will discipline us when we step out of line, because he has made it his goal to prepare us to grow into maturity. And not only discipline us when we step out of line, but discipline us positively so we grow in our faith. And so if you've ever been reading through the New Testament, you see these one another statements. We're called to love one another, to confess our faults to one another, to pray one for another. They're all over. That's what we're called to do in the family of God. And we do that generally with all Christians we encounter, but specifically and uniquely in this body here. So we're God's family. But not only does he compare the church to a family when he says how we ought to act, he compares the church to an assembly. He says, you are the church of the living God. And this is the second term that he uses. The word here for church, it means assembly. We are an assembly of people brought together by the living God, not some dead morality or traditional code. The living God is a phrase common in the Old Testament for God being in the midst of his assembled people, Israel. And he uses it in contrast to the dead idols that the nations around them worshipped. Now, when we think about this term church or ecclesia, it's used two different ways in the New Testament. The first way is to describe the universal church, all Christians throughout history who have been brought into covenant with God through Christ. And so when we think about ecclesia or the assembly, we can think about those whom he is saving and has been saving throughout time. And that's the church, ecclesia, that will be gathered around the throne in Revelation worshiping. And so sometimes we can call that big C church. That's the universal church. But then there's also little C church, and it's referred to groups like us. The second way is used far more often, and it refers to a local church. I know a few of you recently, your children, have signed up for the military. And eventually, they shipped off to basic training. Now, signing up for military service is an impressive thing. I think at that point you could say, I joined the military, I signed a contract, I'm in. But if you never went and showed up for basic, if you never were assigned a unit, are you really living out what you profess to be? This is the reality of the local church. We are saved into God's universal family as he is saving people. That's the big C church. But then there's a little C expression of that membership in our local body. Paul's speaking to Timothy about how to shepherd the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul had concerns about the church in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that earlier. Or the church at Corinth, I should say. But he's talking to Timothy about the church at Ephesus. And of course, we know as it's inspired by God, it applies to other churches. But we can't separate it from its unique historical location. It's a distinct people in a distinct place. And until Christ returns and gathers his universal church together, our family ties are expressed most clearly through local church assemblies. And we are assemblies not of a dead religion, but of a living God who is active in this world. Well, thirdly, he says we are God's temple. And that's the last way that Paul describes the church in verse 15. And he doesn't say temple, but he uses temple language. He calls it the pillar and buttress of the truth. So now he's using construction language. Throughout the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple were the epicenter of God's presence upon earth. Yes, God was working all throughout earth, but specifically, his presence was shown, manifested in these locations. It's where he most clearly shone forth his truth. And now Paul takes that temple language and he applies it to the church. When I lived in the South, they really love their front porch columns. You just go to any house and their front porch is massive and they have these huge columns because that's just what they like. I think it looks pretty. But the columns, I think, are meant to draw attention, right, to the structure, to the immensity of it. And I like to think that's what God's plan is for the church. We are displayed. We're not the cornerstone. We're not the one that all truth depends upon. But we are the ones that are established and holding forth that truth to a dying and needy world. We need to remember that we are representatives of the presence of God among his people. God's Spirit now dwells within us, and therefore we are representatives to this watching world. The temple was ordered to reflect the glory of God. God intends to order his church that way as well. So how we do things as a church matters because the church is called to reflect Jesus. So not just what we confess, but it's what we do. It's how we live. We can confess right doctrine and live in a heterodox way where we deny what we confess by our lives. Let's keep these together, our doctrine, clear confession, and our behavior. And with these two, Paul adds a third. The church clarifies the gospel. This work requires constant refinement over time, in part because we are constantly tempted to deviate from the course that has been laid out for us. You ever been walking in the woods without a compass or a trail? I wouldn't recommend it. When it's just left to ourselves, we tend to just wander at times, right? It's hard to stay on the same path. And so constantly the church is called to come back to the confession and come back to the behavior, because we need to be recalibrated. And this is the problem at Ephesus Community Church. Over the last 7 to 10 years since they were planted, some had deviated from the true gospel. And so Paul charges Timothy to point them back to the clear gospel. And in chapter 1, he notes two different ways to do that. So how the church ought to behave, he's specifically talking about doctrine and practice here. He notes two specific ways in chapter 1, if you look in verses 3 and 4. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul gives clear instruction to Timothy about what? About that confession, about that doctrine. And so they need to clarify it. And he gives two warnings. Number one, beware of substituting false doctrines for the true doctrine. For the Christians at Ephesus, some were trying to improve upon the gospel by blending it with Greek philosophy or adding Jewish customs to it. Read the book of Galatians if you want to hear Paul talk about that. Paul had gotten wind of some in the church at Ephesus doing just that, altering the gospel until it was no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, and rose victoriously and offers that life of salvation to invite a world of sinners in. They deviated from that. They confused it. And here, Paul tells Timothy, you need to correct them. You're responsible to help guide this project. It's God who gives life. You're responsible to help guard the sheep. So, I'd like to say the church has grown out of this, but unfortunately we haven't. Some things are being said today even. Well, the gospel is really about social action. I think if you understand the gospel right, you will be active socially. You will be active in mercy, ministry. But that is not the heart of the gospel. That is not what we build this church on. Some people would say the gospel is about you experiencing your best life now. God has it out there for you. You just need to know how to name it and claim it and speak it, and you'll get what you deserve. Wrong answer. That's not the gospel. Now, is Jesus Christ really the best life? I'd say a resounding yes. But not perhaps in the world's eyes. Right? For those who are being saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For those who are perishing, he looks foolish and weak. So, some people say the gospel is about helping you tap into your full potential. These are all false doctrines that cannot save you. It's not about you getting better. It's not about self-improvement. That's not the cornerstone. And I suspect if Satan can't trip you up with these, rejecting the gospel outright, then he'll seek to cause you to drift. And that's the second warning Paul gives, if you notice. Beware of speculating over false issues. False doctrines that deviate from the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, but also false issues that distract us from the mission that he's called us to be on. And you can see that in verse 4. Nor, here's the second part, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In the first century, genealogies were very important, especially in Jewish culture. Who, came from who, certain lines were more revered and respected than others. And they would build whole theologies. You know, you could read a genealogy in the Old Testament and it doesn't give much commentary. But then you get someone standing up and speaking. They say, oh, I read this really ancient Jewish document. And here's what it said about this person. And here's what it taught about them. And all of a sudden now you're off in left field over here wondering about some random name in the genealogy in the Old Testament that is completely separate from what God had intended that to be for the church. And now they're off track. So here he's saying, don't be distracted by endless genealogies or myths that are being taught. Now that may not be our cup of tea here in the 21st century, but we have our own distractions, don't we? What about being overly obsessed with exactly when Jesus will return? What about wanting to read books about people's experiences in heaven to give me more insight into what that's like? Maybe numerology. There's a certain way these numbers come together and they can give you this, they can unlock this secret knowledge that I can learn that other people don't know, and I can feel like I'm part of the in crowd. These are all ways we're tempted to be drawn away. And I think originally they may have good motives. We want to know what heaven's like. We want Jesus to return. But it can draw us away easily. Perhaps it's just the cares and concerns of this life. The sports that my kids are involved in. And the weeds grow up and choke out the fruit. Beware substituting false doctrines. Beware speculating over false issues. And lastly, behold your aim. The aim. This is, I love how Paul tells Timothy. He uses really tough language. You need to set these people straight. These false teachers need to be confronted and dealt with. But look at verse 5 because it shows, I think, Paul's tone, his spirit, the heart of the gospel. The aim of our charge is to be right and to put everyone in their place, right? No. No, the aim of our charge is love. And it issues from a pure heart, that is a heart that has been captured by our confession and has been transformed by Christ and compels us to other people. A pure heart, a good conscience. That's a conscience that when I'm living in sin and the Holy Spirit is convicting me, I'm responding. I'm not just putting it off. I'm not just ignoring it. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There is a freedom that comes in the gospel when we can say, I have nothing to hide. Whatever you say that's bad about me, guess what? It's probably worse. And I'll stand up and tell you right now, I'm a flawed man. And over time, you're going to see some of those flaws in me. And I'll probably see some flaws in you too, for those of you that aren't perfect. But there's a freedom in the gospel that says, I know I don't have it all together. But I know someone who does, and I'm following him. He's my cornerstone. So when we sort through issues, when we talk through what does the future hold, let's hold to Christ. I love what A.W. Tozer says, and I'll close with this. He talks about the church, and he talks about the church specifically, compares them to, if you were to tune an instrument or something. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscience only and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. The whole church of God gains when the members that compose it begin to seek a better and higher life, meaning a higher life in Christ. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. Because at the end of the day, a church founded on solid children's ministries will inevitably fail. A church founded upon really great musicians that can draw people in, it'll fail. A church founded upon contemporary relevance, because we got the right people in the doors, it will inevitably fail. But a church founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ, when the storms come, it will remain firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we belong to you. We confess that this morning. May we be a church. May we be a one body that points to Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Thank you that our confession has not changed, that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can look to who Jesus is as you have revealed him in your word, and we can bank on that. We can know him personally through that. Lord, we ask for your help that we not just confess the true Jesus, but that we look like the true Jesus in our lives, as we love and serve one another in this body, as a family. Help us to be holy as you are holy. And Lord, as time rolls on, help us to continue clarifying the gospel, coming back to these truths, guarding against institutional drift that might happen. Help us to be recaptured by the glorious vision of Jesus Christ, condescending to us on earth by becoming human, living a sinless life, dying in our place, rising from the dead victoriously, and sending out his disciples to spread the word about the kingdom that he is bringing. May that be what this church is known for. We pray this in the mighty name of our King Jesus. Amen. As we close this morning, let's stand one more time and let's sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you all. Amen.